Galatians 5, 7 through 10a. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view.
The title is Don't Get Pushed Off Course. In Galatians 5, St. Paul continues to respond to the Judaizer problem in the Galatian church, and he implores his beloved Galatians to stay the course. The gospel course. The gospel they learned from St. Paul himself. The gospel which is the only good news for all people. That any and all may be saved by the grace of God and through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other gospel that exists. This is the only good news, but it is for all people. We are not to be enslaved by our sin, nor by the impossible task of self-salvation, self-righteousness, self-merit. Rather, we are to embrace and enjoy the full freedom that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, that we are free from the punishment of sin, for Jesus paid it all, that we are free from slavery to sin because Jesus breaks every fetter, and that we are free from the old and ultimately ineffective way of attempting to earn our salvation by our good behavior, or by adherence to some set of rules. I called the old way. It was never the way, but it is the way that man invents for himself. I can be good enough for God. It's not true. We know it's not true. We fail miserably when we do it, and yet humanity lurches towards that ditch. But Jesus sets us free from all of that. This is how our Galatians had started out. Hearing the pure and unadulterated gospel from the authoritative apostle, himself commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. And so they began their gospel race, and they began it well. Our text this morning certifies that they were running a good race. That's the premise fact of Paul's argument. You were running a good race. But now they are doing something else. They have gone wobbly. Who cut in on you? He asks. It's not so much a request for information as it is an accusation, as well as a statement of St. Paul's exasperation with them. You have strayed off the path, he is saying to them. You are no longer obeying the truth, the gospel truth that sets you free, 5 verse 7. Earlier in this book, he calls them foolish Galatians in 3:1, and that's echoed here, even though he doesn't use the term again. He says, you are deserting the true gospel of grace that I gave you, chapter 1, verse 6. You are turning to a false and perverted gospel that cannot save you, chapter 1, verse 7. You see, St. Paul has inadvertently stolen our Retreat 2024 theme. I will address it with him at a later time. We got it from him anyway, but running the great gospel race. See, they got into the race. They were trained for the race. They were running the race, and they were running it together. They were running the race marked out for them by the very word of God. But all of a sudden, they have swerved. Perhaps in minor ways, in their eyes, just add a little bit of law, a little bit of ceremony, a little bit of Old Testament-style, ineffective self-justification. Now, as I said, that was never the way. Salvation was always of grace. In fact, St. Paul has covered that already in this book in chapter 3, Abraham saved by grace through faith. But this old way of merit salvation that they had made up was an erroneous invention and ultimately a yoke far too heavy for them to bear and far too heavy for even the great and godly patriarchs to bear. So reasoning from the greater to the lesser, if these great godly men like Abraham and so on could not bear it, what chance do we have of bearing it? The great apostle, the great shepherd, the great pastor, St. Paul, is urging his flock of runners, get back on the course. So point number one, stay the course. Now, most of us are like these Galatians. We came out of the world. That's what they came from. They didn't come from Judaism. They came out of the Gentile pagan world. Either atheism, agnosticism, or just the empty way of life of their sin. Perhaps they had some form of religion. Other scholars indicate that the Galatian pagan religion was highly detailed. Some probably came from that. Some probably came from nothing. But none of them came from the real deal. So a lot of us were like that. But then we ran into the real deal. A man of God, and what a man, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. A man thoroughly committed to the gospel above all else. 1:8. A man who aimed to please God alone and did not play politics. 1:10. A man who preached God's revelation as recorded in the Holy Scriptures and not his own idea or philosophy, 1:11-12. Born into a priestly family, but radically saved and revived and set apart by God to preach, 1:13-16. A man who heeded the call and went to preach in what was for him the uttermost parts of the earth, 1:17. A man who would not give in to false pastors or false doctrines, not even for a moment, 2:5. A man entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, 2:7. And who proved faithful to that gospel entrustment. A man who stayed with his flock and trained them and shared their burdens as they did for him. To their joy and to his. A man whose faith and faithfulness inspired loyalty to him and even more so to the Lord. 4:14-16. And a man called away early to other duties in God's good timing. We can identify with these Galatians, for we too know and knew such a man. And so now that Paul is absent from them, they have strayed. And he's asking them, what are you doing? And my question for us is, what will we do? What will we do in the absence of our reliable forerunner, whom we could follow as he followed Christ? Will we continue to run the race marked out for us, persevering in obeying the gospel truth, Hebrews 12:1? Or will we, like the Ephesians, be blown back and forth by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming? Ephesians 4:14. When we look at the history of the early church, this is what happened to most early churches. They began well, and then they faced a period of testing, and many were blown off course, backsliding, wobbling, even abandoning the faith. The Ephesians, of course, are blown off course into disunity, pride, and giving self over to impurity and lust, described in Ephesians 4. The church in Pergamum and Thyatira seem to have drifted into immorality as well. Revelation 2:14-23 describes these churches. The church of Sardis, they were spiritually lazy, apathetic, and ultimately dead. Revelation 3:1-3. And likewise, the Laodiceans settled into a detestable lukewarmness for the gospel. Revelation 3:16. Our Galatian church, on the other hand, has fallen into legalism, self-derived salvation by works, like the modern Orthodox or Roman Catholic churches, in their reliance on rituals and rites, ex opere operato. Their entire history of Old Testament Israel follows this pattern. Begin well in the Lord. Then they get a little prosperity. That leads to spiritual laziness, which leads to rebellion, which leads to trouble, which leads to repentance, which leads to restoration, and ultimately, unfortunately, to relapse and then begin cycle again. That's Old Testament Israel's history. And the word for us this morning is this: we are not inherently any better than them. We are the same by nature. And so we are subject to the same troubles if we are not careful. We must refuse to relapse into rebellion. We may have a different temptation in our time, one that is more prominent for us than was for them, but it doesn't really matter what the exact temptation was. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to give in to that temptation to go to the right or to the left, or will you refuse and march straight on the narrow way? The Galatians were running that good gospel race, obeying the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But somehow a new teaching came in. Judaizers, legalism. The Judaizers cut in on them and tempted them to fall away from grace alone. It was grace and a few other things. That was the argument, 5 verse 4. To abandon the truth for what sounded very spiritual. And we have that too in our time. It's not the problem generally of the evangelical churches, not the problem of the Protestant church, but we have plenty around us in our time that is just this same kind of legalism. Personal holiness as a precondition to salvation rather than as a product of the God-given new heart and new spirit, which it is. But far more prominent in our day than this legalism is, of course, a spiritualized antinomianism. It is, in fact, the predominant teaching in so-called Protestant churches to this day. The idea is we attempt to avoid the ditch of the Judaizing legalism. That's good. You should avoid that ditch. But in avoiding that ditch, the modern church has swerved into the other ditch of licentiousness, libertinism, antinomianism, against the law. The gospel, instead of becoming a life-transforming event in which we are saved, in which we are made a new creation, in which we live lives of love and holiness towards God, the gospel becomes a license to sin and sin the more. And it's all dressed up in very spiritual terms, as I'm sure the Judaizers did to the Galatians. Let us sin the more that grace may increase. Jesus obeyed, so I don't have to. See, I'm so reliant on God that I don't want to risk any personal holiness in my life because that might be an attempt to earn my salvation. So as long as I'm sinning even more, I know that I'm relying only on God. I mean, this is spirituality of the highest order. What it is a false gospel, an empty grace. There is no new creation in that. It's the old creation dressed up in different robes, simply a veneer. But no internal change, and no external evidence of any internal change. He is my Savior who can die for me. We'll all sign up for that. He is my Savior who can suffer the punishment in my behalf. But he is not my Lord who can tell me what to do, who can govern and rule in my life. That is the modern church world. In one degree or another, that is what much of the church world thinks. Some are gutsy enough to say it out loud. Others do it under the radar, or perhaps even subconsciously, but that's the trouble. Personal holiness is not required. In fact, personal holiness is suspicious, rather than personal holiness is the evidence of God's grace at work in my life. As I said, it's all expressed in very spiritual terms, of course. Jesus loves me just the way I am. Oh, so spiritual. The empty grace of a feel-good Jesus, a different Jesus. And I want to say, Jesus loves you, all right. And he loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. He didn't come to love you and leave you. He came to love you and change you and dwell with you. Those outside of Christ are by nature objects of wrath, prepared in advance for destruction. Ephesians 2, verse 3. And we, all of us, every person here, born sinners, sinful from birth, in fact, even from before. Psalm 51, verse 5. Sinning every day of our lives in one degree or another. Romans 3, 23. We were all due death, eternal death for our sins. Matthew 25, 46. Romans 6, 23. But Jesus Christ came to save us from all of that. He paid the full price for us as a worthy and sufficient sacrifice in his perfect and infinite divine nature. He was a proper and experienced substitute or representative in his human nature. So he was sufficient in that he was very God, he'd be perfect, and he could pay the whole price. But he was a proper substitute in that he was also a man like us, who suffered temptation like us in every way, yet without sin. So for sure, God says, come as you are, a sinner. But he will never say, stay as you are, a sinner. Rather, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, the old has gone and the new has come. He says, live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who makes you holy, not living by the flesh, Romans 8:1-8. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. He says, neither do I condemn you. This is the story of the sinful woman caught in adultery. He says, neither do I condemn you. Most of the church world wants to stop reading in that sentence. But there is another sentence. Go now and leave your life of sin, John 8:11. Those born of God, born again by grace through faith, we will not go on sinning, 1 John 3:6 and 5:18. Jesus Christ comes to us in our sin. He saves us from our sin, and he says, live a life of love. Not live a life of sin, live a life of love. A life of love, meaning responsive love. Love for God, demonstrating by living for God. He is the one who tells us to do it, and he is the one who enables us to do it by his triumphant victory over sin. So before, we were powerless. We were slaves to master sin. But now we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness and claim the victory over sin that he won for us on the cross. Praise the Lord. Titus 2:12. Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ applied to us, because of that work received by us through faith, we can live lives in holy love for our holy God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the good race we must run. It was the good race the Galatians were running. And it's the good race that we have been running for 50 years. Don't let anyone cut in on you and push you off course. Don't let anyone keep you from obeying the truth that I'm free. Free to what? Free to live for God. Get into the race by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, but then run with perseverance the race God has marked out for you and for us together. Obey the truth and keep on obeying the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, the truth of holy living for and by Jesus Christ. Don't ever be persuaded to change course. Galatians 5:8 tells us that such persuasion does not come from the one who called you. Now, if it doesn't come from the one who called you, meaning saved you, where does it come from? Nowhere good. The one who calls you out of the world and into his kingdom, out of darkness and into light. The ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, called out of the world, called into the kingdom, called in to his body of which he is the Savior, his church. The one who calls you to live a holy life according to his holy word and his holy will. Listen to how St. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, progressive sanctification. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. See, we are to live differently than the unbeliever. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. He is writing this to Christians. He is writing this to people who are living in order to please God. This is not a word to the world, it's a word to us. And it is a word that says what? Stop sinning or God will deal with you severely. For God did not call us to be impure, he continues, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. We are called to a holy life. Instead of living the flesh life, live the spirit life. Live for God and keep on living for God as the great cloud of heavenly finishers cheers us on. We must fix our eyes on Jesus and not the low things of this world. Hebrews 12, verse 2. We must follow him and follow his example of holy living for the glory of God. We must be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. What does that mean? There's a lot of words for be holy. Be like Jesus. Now, if your supposed sin is so spiritual, then why didn't Jesus live that life? Why did he live a life of perfect holiness? Why is he held up and exalted for that purpose? Why are we told to be like him? He is like us in every way except for sin. We are not told to be like him in every way except for holiness. We are to be holy. God calls each of us to be holy, Romans 8, 29. Next point, how the enemy cuts in. Staying the course requires positive action and negative action. Positive is to fix our eyes on Jesus and to persevere in living for him. This is gospel freedom plus personal holiness. The negative is don't be pushed off the course. The devil and his agents hate God and hate God's people, and they use every weapon at their disposal to tempt, to persuade, to discourage, to cajole, to scare, and even to try to push you off the course of the heavenly way. We are to resist them by Jesus' power and by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And James 4, 7 gives us the formula for resisting them. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's the negative. Don't get pushed off course. But don't just stand there either. Here in Galatians 5, Paul especially warns against the subtle injection of falsehood, heresy, and error. God is warning us. And may we, it's good that we triumph over the big frontal assault of sin in our lives. But it's no victory to triumph over the frontal assault, but lose to Satan's subtle, covert operatives. Verse 9, St. Paul injects into this, a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. What does he mean? Well, if sin shows up and says, I am sin, and I'd like you to come to hell with me, most of us are bright enough to say, no, thank you. But sin is crafty. The devil is crafty. And so it comes in a more subtle way. That's true personally, and it's true in the church. A little Judaizing works its way through the whole gospel. First, we just a little circumcision. I mean, it's a little thing to do. What is the difference? It doesn't cost you much. Then a little dietary law, you know, to show that we are different from the world around us. Then a little ritual to underscore the points. And then a little Jesus and in order to be saved. Oh, you see the subtle shift? It's not just enough to do these things as a sign. They become necessary for your salvation. By that little camel's nose under the tent, we quickly abandon the core of the gospel. Salvation as God's free gift, unearned and unearnable, and thus unable to be forfeited or fumbled away by us. We can have total and eternal security for one reason. None of it depends on us. It depends rather on Jesus alone, Jesus who never fails. Jesus, who never lies. It depends on his person and his work. See, without grace alone, we are in great jeopardy. Suddenly, my salvation depends on me, even just a little bit. And our nature being what it is, we will blow what we can blow. We will screw up what we can screw up. We will fumble away what can be fumbled away. Moreover, as we live this life, as we try to live this life where my salvation depends a little bit on me, we have the innate sense that we are not capable, that we are not capable of bearing even a small part of the burden of our salvation, for we are still fallen, even if redeemed. Simul justus et peccator, justified yet a sinner. So a little circumcision or whatever does not stay a little circumcision or whatever. In our worry and fear, we begin to have the sense, I'm not doing enough. I have to do a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more. And we add what St. Paul calls elsewhere, rule on rule. I don't just repent and move on. How can I be sure that I meant my repentance? So I do something external to prove it to myself. That's a little Ebenezer, you know. But how can I be sure that I meant that? And how can I be sure that I meant the thing that bolsters that? And pretty soon I'm stuck in this infinite regression. See, I can never be sure because what's at the bottom of it is my heart. And my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so what's left at the end, these things meant to bring certainty to us actually bring uncertainty to us. And I am left in a sea of doubt, in a sea of fear, in a sea of confusion and uncertainty. This is not a theoretical concern. It happens even in our modern times. People cast into doubt and into torment of spirit because a little ritualistic merit crept its way in subtly. Moreover, we have all sacramentalist churches around us fundamentally spring from this idea, Jesus and viewpoint. That's the viewpoint of the Catholic Church. It's the viewpoint of the Orthodox Church. They don't reject Jesus Christ as a category. They just say, well, it's not enough. We need to add a few things to it. This is millions and millions of people around the world. And I want to remind you and us, those churches did not begin with all these rules and all these rituals, all the vestments and all the ceremonies. They were added a little by a little by a little over the course of 2,000 years. They developed these things. Well, we do this. Well, add that. Well, add that. Well, add that. And over a long enough time, over hundreds and hundreds of years, they faded and drifted further and further from the truth with every little tweak and every little adjustment. And somehow, those churches found themselves so far from their gospel origins as to be buried in corruption, perversion, and elaborate rites that look something out of a Harry Potter film. Even then, they could not turn back. And so when the mighty and brave reformers went back to first principles, went back ad fontes to the source, to the scriptures, when they went back and stood for truth on the ground of sola scriptura, when they challenged the unbiblical doctrines and the unbiblical practices, when all those things came, when those challenges came, they didn't repent. They didn't change their way. Instead, they did more of the same. They added, literally added books to the Bible to justify their otherwise unjustifiable doctrines. And beyond that, they hunted down and killed the brave reformers and fought countless wars and spilled blood after blood after blood. For what? To hold on to all this stuff that had metastasized around the gospel over the years. And finally, they arrived at faith in the church instead of faith in Jesus. Now, they begin from the same origins we begin. They begin from the origins of St. Paul, St. Peter, and so on. But they ended up at faith in the church instead of faith in Jesus. A little drift over a long period of time takes you to a very bad place. They began with the Word of God, the Bible. But now they're there with the word of mere men called popes or patriarchs, declared to be equal in authority to the scriptures, which are the very word of God. All from that little yeast that came in, from a little sacramentalism. It's not merely the church corporate that is subject to this problem, although that is what St. Paul is addressing here in Galatians 5. We are also subject to this problem on a personal, individual level. The little yeast that works its way in. Now, in our day, in our time, in this place, that little yeast is the yeast of worldliness, the yeast of sin. It begins in my mind, with my thinking, or even perhaps before that, with the things that I let influence my thinking. Instead of the Bible being my only authority for doctrine and life, I begin to judge by some psychology or political ideology or what some celebrity or idiot politician has to say. Soon, I've exposed myself to these things. I resonate with them in a certain way, and soon it leaks into all my thinking. 30 years ago, it was Oprah said this and Oprah said that. I don't know anybody listens to Oprah anymore, but maybe now it's Taylor Swift said this or Taylor Swift did that. And you have to ask yourself, who cares what Taylor Swift says? Or Obama or Trump says this or that? Or even the great man Bill Belichick? Fox News, Tucker Carlson, Ben Shapiro, Charlie Kirk, Candace Owens. These are the kind of things that begin to influence our thinking. And pretty soon I'm judging against that instead of judging against the scriptures. I'm not consciously doing that, but that's what begins to happen in my mind. Now look, most of these are interesting, thought-provoking, and even entertaining people. There's nothing wrong with these people. What becomes wrong is when their philosophy becomes the measure of our thinking instead of the scriptures. Yeah, whatever Obama says that agrees with the Bible, if he does, then I agree with that. Whatever Trump says that agrees with the Bible, then I agree with that. And whatever Trump says that doesn't agree with the Bible, then I don't agree with that. I don't begin to adjust my interpretation of the Bible because of what someone else says. Take what they say, take what anyone says, take what I say, and judge it only by the word of God. Don't let worldly thinking push you off course. Even 1 degree off course over a long period of time can push you hundreds of miles off course in the long term. Consider some of the quote-unquote mainline Protestant churches in our time. Look at the Methodists formed by Wesley and Whitfield, committed to salvation by grace and to personal holiness, now officially and openly supports and practices homosexual marriage, which is clearly sin in the scriptures. See, once you drift, you're just going to keep on drifting, usually farther and faster. But in addition to affecting our thinking, this idea of a little yeast working its way through the whole dough applies also to our conduct. We begin to think we can sin a little. God understands. God knows I'm just a mere person, that I'm weak, that I am simul justus et peccator. So I can have a little sin in my life. It's okay. In fact, I think I could probably handle it. Keep it contained. We think we can apply the principle this far and no farther. We are totally deluded if we think in this way. The yeast works its way through the whole dough in the same way that pathogens multiply and spread in the bloodstream and the body. One cell infects another and another and another and until it becomes exponential, until it is shot through the whole body. If you have the idea of keeping a little sin but having it under control, look at our friend Samson, and I preached about it last week. He played with fire and he got burned. But it didn't happen all on the first day. It was a progressive descent into sinfulness, down to Timnah, a little worldliness. See, that's the yeast that gets into the dough. Then lusting after the unbelieving Philistine woman, then eating the unclean honey from the lion's carcass in violation of his God-imposed Nazirite vow, then marrying the Philistine woman in violation of Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, then lying with a prostitute down in Gaza, then his ongoing dalliance with Delilah. See, it started small, but just go down to Timnah and have a good time. It started small, but soon it spread through his whole life until he was full of sin, abandoned by the Holy Spirit, spiritually dull such that he didn't even know what was happening, and ultimately humiliated and destroyed. It took 20 years, but it happened. Or look to King David, 2 Samuel 11. He is supposed to go out to war, but he refuses to go out in the spring, as was his kingly duty. Here comes the yeast. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's I can judge for myself what the right thing is to do, pride. But whatever it is, that's the yeast that comes in. Then I go strolling around on the rooftop in the evening. Yeah, go to bed. What are you doing strolling around on the rooftop in the evening? Then he sees the naked woman and he gazes at her. Then he sends someone to find out. I'm not doing anything, just finding out about her. Then he refuses to accept the subtle advice to leave her alone, engaging in adultery with her. Then trying to cover it up by getting her husband, his friend and subordinate Uriah, drunk, and then lying about everything. Then plotting to murder Uriah. Then seeing it carried out. Then covering it all up. And apparently going on with life, totally unconcerned, hard-hearted. Remember where he began. This was not a hard-hearted man. This is a soft-hearted man, one who was conscience-stricken for just cutting off the corner of King Saul's robe. But he went from that to a cavalier murderer, and in pretty short order. And it all started with the little yeast of ignoring what God had for him to do, ignoring his godly duty to go out to war. The warning for us is to remain holy and never give in to sin, even for a moment, to never give in to the yeasty doctrines that undermine the gospel of grace. But rather, as a church and as individuals, we must stand firm and let nothing move us, always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And we must pay careful attention and more careful attention to the word of God and to our own thinking and behavior, Hebrews 12:1. We must watch our life and doctrine closely, lest we let in a little yeast which will multiply and consume us. And if you ever get the idea, I can handle a little sin, I can handle a little yeast, it's the time to step back and remember the stakes. They used yeast and dough because that was the common understanding of the common people in their time. But we can use illnesses, pathogens, and things like that that get into our body and our bloodstream. When the doctor says you have cancer and you need treatment, do you say, I can handle a little cancer? You say, I can contain it on my own? No, you want them to eradicate that totally and completely. The best emails we get is, yeah, I had my checkup after 5 years and I am still cancer-free. Nobody sends an email and says, I got a checkup after 5 years and I have a manageable level of cancer. Well, sin is a lot more dangerous to you than cancer. Worldliness is a lot more dangerous to you than cancer. Eradicate it totally. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Don't let in the yeast. It won't stay small. It will grow and grow and grow until it consumes and destroys you eternally. Point number three, the pastor's confidence. Though St. Paul is perplexed and even more than a little bit annoyed at his Galatian flock, he has not lost hope for them. Rather, he says in verse 10, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. He has great reason for his pastoral confidence. He knows these people intimately, and he knows that their faith is genuine, and he knows that they have been running the good race. He was there with them for a long time, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. He knows that they loved and cared for one another, he for them and them for him. He lived with them for a long time, and he heard their good confession, and he saw the evidence of it, the fruit of their faith, their obedience, and their love. They have been pushed off course. They are not obeying the truth. But these are not wicked people. They're merely confused. St. Paul's real confidence, though, is not based on them, but it is based on God. He says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. They will take no other view because they know the truth and because the Lord Jesus can and will preserve them. As always, the great apostle is fully persuaded, not that the Galatians are great, but fully persuaded that God is able to guard our eternal salvation until the great and glorious day when he comes again in glory, 2 Timothy 1:11. If we are in Christ, we will not go on sinning. But as long as we are in this life, we will sin from time to time. We are all sinners, and we are all imperfect people. And so we're going to sin. Our doctrine will not be perfect. We're going to strive to have the right doctrine. We're going to strive to understand the scriptures. We're going to strive to know what the word of God is for us. But we're fallible people. We're going to get it wrong from time to time. So we may err in our doctrine, and we may err in our life. In fact, we will err in our doctrine, and we will err in our life. But God remains faithful. God is faithful to preserve us, to bring the correction and the discipline to us, to drive us from folly and back to the truth. So therefore, we can be eternally secure that he will deliver us to the Father's house, even if he has to end our earthly life to do it. May we ever stand vigilant for truth and keep running the good race that God has marked out for us. There is divine sovereignty, but human responsibility. We rest in him, and yet we must run the race marked out for us. We must work hard to keep out the yeast of error, the yeast of unbelief, the yeast of sin and worldliness. And we must never let anyone knock us off course. Not the world, not the devil, not false brothers, and not even our persistent enemy, our own fleshly nature. But praise God, he is faithful, and he will not let anyone, even ourselves, snatch us from his hand. Rather, he will preserve us. And so we must stand firm and stand steadfast for Christ. And may we all go to glory with confidence in the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, for your provision for us, and for your protection for us. May we take advantage of it, Lord, receiving salvation by grace through faith, and then standing firm on the word, standing firm on the promises, standing firm on the rock of Jesus Christ. Save, glorify, and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.